Radio. Welcome to Centuries of Sound, the show where we take a deep dive into a single year of recorded sound. This time we're heading back to 1942, our fourth wartime year, but the first without an often jarring disconnect between music and history. The USA's entry into the war at the close of 1941 may not have had an immediate impact upon the course of the conflict, but the impact on popular culture, and particularly on recorded music, is unmistakable. It isn't just the rough-hewn comedy of Spike Jonze and Carson Robinson, or the rapidly produced propaganda films. It seems to be knitted into the fabric of American culture. Characters and songs are either heading off to war, or waiting for their man to return. Radio serials are awash with Nazi spies, and variety shows now function primarily as drives for war bonds. At the cinema, still of course the gold standard for culture, this is equally evident. Casablanca, as timeless as it may seem, sits very snugly in this particular moment. The city itself was taken by the Allies as part of Operation Torch in November 1942, just around the time the film was first premiered, so when it went on general release in 1943, the setting was already an historical one. Hitchcock's Saboteur is ostensibly a domestic spy drama, along the lines of The 39 Steps and North by Northwest, but with the added context of the war, this has shifted into a battle between tyranny and democracy, with speeches written by Dorothy Parker and a climactic final battle on the torch of the Statue of Liberty. The top-grossing film of the year was Mrs. Miniver, a subdued yet powerful drama about the effects of the war on a rural English housewife, which once again presented a moral of freedom under threat. The main business of Centuries of Sound is music, of course, and the effect of these shifts on music is profound, and not always in a particularly positive way. In 1941, we heard the first stirrings of rhythm and blues and bebop. In 1942, rhythm and blues has a few very notable examples, and we'll be hearing from Louis Jordan, Nat King Cole, but it's nevertheless diminished, and bebop has disappeared almost entirely. Was this a result of wartime censorship or of conscription of musicians? A greater cause may be the strike by the American Federation of Musicians, which begins on August the 1st this year, after a summer of negotiations around royalty payments broke down. This left almost half of the year with hardly any professional musicians, and certainly no big bands, recording anywhere in the USA. When we get to 1943, we'll hear how musicians managed to circumvent rules to continue performing, and how this also changed the course of popular music. But for now, let's have a listen to some of the music from 1942. And we have a special guest joining us today.
Sure, I'm Neil Barnholden, a longtime listener of the show.
Should we go to Asia? Should we head off to Asia? I have a Japanese piece of music. I've been using some Japanese lounge music, which has this kind of Latin feel before, which is lovely. I don't have any of that this time, unfortunately. But I've got something that's kind of lovely anyway. This is Kuta Katsutaro with Asu Ha Ota Chika.
Oh,
was Kute Katsutaro with Asu Ha Otachika. Quite traditional kind of Japanese pop music. Not the kind of modern jazzy stuff, which I've been playing before.
Yeah, you had mentioned a little while ago the kind of Hawaiian sound, and I thought the beginning of this had a kind of... I don't know what it is, but it almost sounds like that slack key steel guitar kind of sound.
Yeah, I think there is an influence, you know, across the Pacific for that kind of sound. Yeah, it could almost be, you know, a ukulele. It's true. Mm-hmm. You know, they're adapting their traditional music to the pop world, so this is a pop music they're making. And Kuta Katsutaro, she was a geisha singer, so dressed up as a geisha. I'd like to say that she was a brave artist at this time, but no, she was one of the people going into China doing performances for Japanese troops, and actually met her husband in one of those. You know, my wife is Chinese, and my her great grandfather fought against the Japanese and a martyr of that war. So I do feel a bit strange listening to Japanese music from this period. But you know, it doesn't seem to have... they didn't have that kind of cultural fascism that you would say that Germany had at the same time. They didn't enforce that or anything like that. So I think it's you know, it is a bit easier to separate it if I didn't just read that she performed for Japanese troops in China, which
no, she came very close. It is maybe the worst year in human history, so maybe that's to be expected.
It's a bad year. So in 1942, we have the invasion of Morocco. We have the taking of Casablanca. So Casablanca was taken before the film Casablanca was released. So at that point, Casablanca was already a historical setting, but by a few months only. So when it was being filmed, it was still under Nazi occupation, and then when it was released, it was already liberated, so it could be shown there. Are you a fan of the film Casablanca?
Yeah, it's one of those movies that I think I've seen so many times that it's really hard to kind of approach it as you would another movie, but I definitely appreciate it a lot, and I think it's very good. I try to see it whenever it's actually playing at a theater.
I don't think I've ever seen it in the cinema. It's very cinematic. You know, so many shots that are just kind of... there's that one, that panning shot through the bar that's very memorable. Yeah, and just, you know, the performances and so many quotables. But
script is just amazing. Yeah.
Maybe one thing that is, you know, neglected is some of the music. Of course, everybody knows as time goes by, to the extent where I don't feel like I need to play it particularly. I think what grabs me watching the film again is some of the other music played by the by Sam, who is Dooley Wilson, who's, you know, produced quite a few songs for the soundtrack of this film. So this is featured in the film itself in a shorter sequence. This is a longer take on it, and this is Knock on Wood.
Say, who's got trouble?
We got trouble.
How much trouble?
Too much trouble.
Well, now, don't you frown. Just knuckle down and knock on wood. Who's unhappy?
We're unhappy.
How unhappy?
Too unhappy.
Uh-oh, that won't do. When you are blue, just knock on wood. Who's unlucky?
We're unlucky.
How unlucky? But your luck'll change if you'll arrange to knock on wood. Who's got nothing?
We got nothing.
How much nothing?
Too much nothing.
Say, nothing's not an awful lot, but knock on wood. Now who's happy?
We're happy.
Just how happy?
Very happy.
That's the way we're gonna stay, so knock on wood. Now who's lucky?
We're all lucky.
Just how? how lucky.
Very lucky.
Well, smile up then, and once again, let's knock on.
So that was Dooley Wilson with Knock on Wood from the film Casablanca, of course. Is that a memorable scene for you?
Do you know what's funny is when I saw this on the track listing, I thought, oh, Dooley Wilson, I didn't realize that he had made music outside of Casablanca. And then the second that I started listening to this, I remembered, oh, of course, this is just from Casablanca.
It is, yeah.
It did bring a lot of it back to me. It's funny how you can be so familiar with the most famous parts of a movie, and as you are sort of suggesting with the music, there's that one song that sort of soaks up all of the limelight, and then it is quite memorable. There's all these other songs in it that are also really good. It's a great performance, and yeah, Dooley Wilson I think is maybe one of the more underrated members of that cast.
Yeah, it's true, he didn't really do much outside of that. It's really a shame, because he's
very
a talented
good.
guy. Yeah. Well, he died in 1953, so not that long after. He was already pretty old. He was 67 when he died, so he would be in his mid-50s at this point.
I remember him seeming younger in the movie.
Yeah, I mean, he's just at the piano there, isn't he? It seems that his career was mostly before Casablanca rather than post-Casablanca, for obvious reasons. Stage actor, quite a lot as well, it seems.
So do you know this song is original to Casablanca then?
Yeah, this is his song, I think.
I mean, it's very good for a piece of music that's sort of, not the main theme in a movie.
I mean, it really gives you that feeling about, you know, that's what people do in that bar, they sing along to the song, you know. Which, you know, if it was as time goes by, they wouldn't be having a fun time. It's not the kind of song, is it? So.
What kind of a bar would that be?
Yeah, well, I don't know. I've seen bars like that before, but I don't know. It's not what the bar should be like, you know.
Rick's is definitely more this kind of bar, I think.
Yeah, exactly. Or it wouldn't be so popular, you know. That's why everyone goes to Rick's bar.
Right.
The cheers of its day. not really.
It's funny too that this song is has that subtext of a little bit like the movie, just a very dark time.
Yeah, it's kind of nothing matters, so let's just have fun. That's definitely what you're saying there, isn't it? Yeah, I do like it a lot. So let's have a listen to one of the big names from this time, of course, which is Duke Ellington and his orchestra, who have stopped recording under different names. They are now actually Duke Ellington and his orchestra from now on, so a bit less confusing. And we've just passed what people call the Blanton Webster Band, who's, I don't know if I believe it myself, but some people say they are the peak for Duke Ellington and this band. Yeah, Ben Webster was still in the band, but yeah, he was almost gone. Jimmy Blanton, he left the band at the end. It was a bass player, maybe one of the most influential upright bass players of all time, and he left the band in the end of 1941 because he was so sick with tuberculosis, and he did die in July this year at the age of 23. From tuberculosis. So it's a brief time they had these musicians together. Yeah, they all die so young. It's terrible. Yeah, this was recorded before he died, but he was already out of the band, so he's not on the recording. But it was like many recordings, this was held back for years because of the various strikes that were going on for the recording artists. So it was a hit from the end of the decade, but it was recorded in 42 while Jimmy Blanton was still alive. So this is Main Stem. Thank you. Duke Ellington and his orchestra with Main Stem, featuring a solo at the end there from Ben Webster. It's a pop song. It's as kind of close as he gets to a mainstream pop song, but it's still, you know, it's got some edge to it.
Well, and you can really, to me at least, really feel that he's, or the group is really at the height of their powers there.
All those solos in a row, every one of them. So many classics from these few years, and could just have a show on Duke Ellington.
Well, he's one of the only artists on this playlist where I think I've actually listened to him in several distinct periods, as opposed to, you know, this is their moment and you're not really going to ever hear from them again. But to me, this was really good.
I just heard a different version to the one I'm used to of the Mooch from the 50s. I'm used to the one from the 20s. I heard a version from the 50s, and it's amazing. It has that song. It's completely different arrangement. It's so different, and it's so brilliant, the 20s version. And then I just, how can you make it again in the 50s? And it's still that kind of vital. Okay, so let's go to the west of the USA, across from New York. This is Roy Acuff and his Smoky Mountain Boys, and it's a Night Train to Memphis.
Take that night train to Memphis, take that night train to Memphis, and when you arrive at the station, I'll be right there to meet you, I'll be right there to greet you, so don't turn down my invitation. Hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah,
I'll be shouting hallelujah all the day,
all the day.
Oh, we'll have a jubilee.
Where?
Down in Memphis, Tennessee, and I'll shout hallelujah all the way. Night train to Memphis, you know how I'm longing to see you. Leave at 3:57 and arrive at 11, then I'll be shouting hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah,
hallelujah. I'll be shouting hallelujah all the day,
all day.
Oh, we'll have a jubilee.
Where, where?
Down in Memphis, Tennessee, and I'll shout hallelujah all the way. I'm not joking, and I'll soon be with my girl, I'm hoping. Hallelujah,
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 hallelujah.
I'll be shouting hallelujah all the day,
all the day.
Oh, we'll have a jubilee.
Where?
Down in Memphis, Tennessee, and I'll shout hallelujah all the way.
And his Smoky Mountain Boys with Night Train to Memphis. I'm not sure what to call that exactly. It's definitely not Western Swing. It's definitely, I'm not sure it's quite cowboy country.
This is where my lack of specific musical knowledge is kind of failing me. But there is something kind of interestingly, I don't know, not transitional about it, but I was interested in how prominent he is as a singer in this piece in particular. He's really dominating the song there.
You know, they kind of moved on from that early stage of it being kind of a folk music to it being more of a kind of commercial thing. But it's good that they were still producing something, even now when the record industry was kind of starting to shut down. I think after the next couple of years, when we don't really have any recordings from this kind of thing, they would emerge much more professional. But at this stage, you're kind of still getting that raw sound of, it's still essentially folk music of a sort, I would say, just about.
Yeah. And one thing I always really like about, folk and country music is people singing in their own accent, I think, especially in this period where a lot of media stars adopt that kind of transatlantic sort of fake affected accent. I really like this one. The way he says hallelujah is pretty great.
It's not a religious song, of course.
No.
Yeah, let's listen to some more religious music. There's a lot of the best music, I think, from this time was gospel music and gospel singing groups. And I think this is, from all of the music I have listened to from this year, I think the one that's under-celebrated the most, I would say, is the gospel music. So this is from a compilation of a French label called Varese Saraband, and the compilation is called Negro Spirituals, The Concert Tradition. And the word is also in the artist title. So it's a Kenneth Spencer Hall Johnson Negro Choir, and it's Old Ship of Zion.
Here's the old ship of Zion.
The Kenneth Spencer Hall Johnson Negro Choir with Old Ship of Zion. I think that you can hear the main singer there has a kind of reminds me of Paul Robeson. It's not Paul Robeson, but has that kind of deep voice, and the other sounds just kind of the other singers just layering on top of him, and just that it's a beautiful sound that comes from them all singing together like that.
There's nothing like a really good a cappella performance of something, just really amazing.
And I you know, I'm not religious, although I was raised Catholic, but not really religious now. But I still go to we have a big church in Cambridge, big Catholic church, and the singing there is amazing. I just go along there to hear the singing.
Yeah, I'll admit that the references are also a little bit lost on me, even in this song, but it's such a beautiful experience just on a musical level.
Keeping on the same topic, I have another gospel record, and this, it's another obscure compilation, and I really have very little information about it. It's an act called Southern Sons, and it's called I'm Free at Last. That there is a 1990s Australian rock band called Southern Sons. I don't believe it's them. It's very, very unlikely to be them. But yeah, let's have a listen to that.
One of these morning bright and fair, I'm gonna hitch on my wing, gonna try the air. Boys, I'm going up to heaven, gonna sing and shout 'em. There won't be nobody to turn me out. I'm gonna do it for the chat with the sun. I'm gonna tell him about the world where I come from. I'm gonna look up David in the heat of the day. I'm gonna tune up my harp again to play. Well, I remember the day, I remember it well. Boys, my soul was hanging on the hill of a hill. When I looked the devil in the eyes, I said, look here, devil, pass me by. Well, you can point at me with the finger of scorn, but you better be praying just as sure as you're born. Well, you can talk about me just as much as you please. I'm gonna talk about you down on my knees. Tell me God called Moses on the mountain top. Guess he stamped the laws in Moses' heart. Guess he's up on the mountain Jehovah spoke. Tell me out of his mouth came fire from the bow.
So that was the Southern Sons with I'm Free at Last. Just the four different voices of the four guys there, just, you know, working in amongst each other. It's doo-wop, really, isn't it?
It reminded me quite a bit of the Inkspots, who are also on this playlist.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does sound quite a bit like them, but I think the Inkspots by this point are quite set in how they do things. They don't have all this like this kind of amazing interplay, but whereas this is kind of, I've seen a singing group of this sort, and people watch it on YouTube, it's like, this is the first rap song, and it's
right.
But
that interweaving, I think you're right, is sort of what people are pointing to.
Maybe for that one it does sound more spoken. But at the same time, this, yeah, I, you know, I'm kind of, when I post on social media different songs from different years, the one people go like, wow, I never heard that, why have I never heard that, is this is the kind of thing. Mm. Especially, I think this is that gets the biggest reaction, and I can see why, because it's who are these artists? They released a few records from 1941 to 1944, and there's like a couple of photos of them, and they went back into obscurity, and they had this CD on Document Records I've got. It's obscure label, obscure group, and it shouldn't be. It should be. Everyone should know this, surely.
Well, it is funny thinking of how "I Don't Want to Set the World on Fire" by the Inkspots is sort of has this life because of Fallout, the video game series. But there's this. It's really the tip of the iceberg for this kind of huge history of vocal groups and proto-doo-wop or whatever.
This is a question for me. Whenever I go on YouTube listening to music, I keep seeing people saying, "Oh, who else is here from Fallout?" So what's Fallout?
It's a video game, a computer game series, I should say, although I think it's now a platform series. But they use "I Don't Want to Start the World on Fire," and they have, I think since the beginning in the 1990s, used it as the sort of opening credit music, and then the sort of trailer music for it, with that really distinctive, I mean, as you were pointing out, it's the sort of the way that every Inkspots song from the 1940s starts. But the video game, or the game, has this retro post-apocalyptic kind of mix of things. So it's deliberately kind of hearkening back to mid-century culture. I think for a lot of people, it means that "I Don't Want to Set the World on Fire" is sort of the only 1940s pop music, other than maybe "White Christmas," that they've ever kind of consciously heard.
Yeah.
But I think it is interesting that, as you're kind of pointing out, the Inkspots are really, really far from being the be-all and end-all of this kind of vocal group playfulness and what they're doing.
I like them, but they're just they do just record the same song over and over again.
They're so samey. At some point, they're so samey.
I mean, it's a great song. I would deny that, but it wouldn't have hurt for them to change it around a bit, I think. And they had a rotating cast of members as well, especially towards the end of the 40s and into the 50s. We're just talking about the Inkspots. Should we listen to the Inkspots then? This is the Inkspots with "Who Wouldn't Love You."
Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care? You're so enchanting, people must stare. You're the dream that dreamers want to dream about. You're the breath of spring that lovers gad about, are mad about. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't buy the west side of heaven if you winked your eye? You're the answer to my every prayer, darling. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care?
Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care? You're so enchanting, people must stare. You're the dream that dreamers wanna dream about. You're the breath of spring that lovers get about or mad about. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't buy the west side of heaven if you wink your eye? You're the answer to my every prayer, darling. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care?
Who wouldn't love you, honey? And who wouldn't care? You're so enchanting, people have to stop and stare. You're the dream that dreamers want to dream about. You're the breath of spring that lovers gad about and are mad about. Who wouldn't love you, honey, and who wouldn't buy the west side of heaven if you just wink your eye? You're the answer to my ever prayer, honey child. Who wouldn't love you, and who wouldn't care?
Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care? You're so enchanting, people must stare. You're the dream that dreamers want to dream about. You're the breath of spring that lovers gad about, are mad about. who wouldn't love you? Tell me, who wouldn't buy the west side of heaven if you winked your eye? You're the answer to my every prayer, darling. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't care?
It's not that they don't have the dun 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 dun, dun, dun theme going into it, so it is a bit different, at least for this one, and they don't just have the same thing repeated as spoken.
I don't know enough about the history of the group, but I wonder if they're sort of prisoners of their own success in a way, you know, where you have to start, you have to keep doing the same thing because people don't want something different from you, and then eventually they get tired of it, and it's just kind of over.
There's lots of acts that happen to one way or another, I think, going through the years, isn't there?
Yeah.
And they just kind of, you know, it's a job.
Yeah.
They got by. It's okay.
Well, I mean, not everyone can be Duke Ellington, right?
Yeah, and I mean, if you get a 30-year career out of, 40-year career out of doing the same music again and again, then more power to you. That's better than most people get. Lots of people we heard, I'm sure, just had brief musical careers, which is a shame, especially if they didn't stick around in this world too long. I don't know if you're familiar with another podcast called History of Rock Music in 500 Songs. Have you heard History of Rock Music in 500 Songs? It's huge right now. It's started about the same time as me, but he seems to be one of the most popular people around right now, and the research he does is amazing. But he's on a series about the Beach Boys song that they recorded with Charles Manson.
Okay.
But anyway, the guy who runs it, Andrew Hickey, he's been talking about Lead Belly, which the link there might not seem obvious, but he did a long history of Lead Belly, and it's based on a book that came out recently, and it is shocking, really shocking, that the whole history of what we know about, I should say, Huddy Leadbetter, because he didn't like to be called Leadbelly. That was the name that was imposed on him, and that he never used himself. It was John Lomax essentially created him as a character, but he was much more talented than that, and treated Huddy Leadbetter and his wife as, you know, unpaid servants in his house, and was quite terribly racist to them, and then fired him when he tried to ask for more money, and tried to just get someone else to replace him, but obviously somebody wasn't quite so talented. And I mean, the stories I'd heard about him before were all about, oh, he was a murderer. It looks like he probably wasn't. he was the legal system in that part of the USA for a black man at that time was not particularly just, or he found himself in jail, but the evidence doesn't seem to be very compelling as to why he should have been in jail in the first place, so he wasn't.
That's excruciating, because I think that's probably one of the most well-known things about him.
Well, quite, so I'll call him Huddy Leadbetter, because that seems fair. And you know, he's one of the biggest, most famous recording artists of this time. This is a song which would become famous later on in an adaptation by an English musician. So this is Rock Island Line.
And this is Rock Island Line. Like, well, how come people blow the train whistle, talk to the depot agent? Depot agent throw that switchboard over the line, and they ain't never gonna talk to him. I got ghosts. I got sheep, I got cows, I got hogs, I got horses, I got all livestock, I got all livestock. Now that old Rock Island Line is getting on down the road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a road to ride. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. If you want to ride, you got to ride it like you're bound to get your ticket and station on the Rock Island Line. Jesus died to save our sins. Glory to God, we're going to meet him again. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a road to ride. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. If you want us to ride, you got to ride it like you're bound to get your ticket at the station on the Rock Island Line. ABC,
double X, Y, Z. Cat there in the cupboard, but they don't see me. Oh, the Rock Island Line is a mighty good road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a road to ride. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. If you want once to ride, you got to ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station on the Rock Island Line. I may be right and I may be wrong, but you're gonna miss me when I'm gone. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a road to ride. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. If you won't want to ride, you got to ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station on the Rock Island Line. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a road to ride. Oh, the Rock Island Line, it's a mighty good road. If you won't want to ride, you got to ride it like you find it. Get your ticket at the station on the Rock Island Line.
That was Huddy Ledbetter, also known as Lead Belly, with Rock Island Line, which, yeah, I think that the skiffle version of that would be the one that people knew in Britain, or some people know at least.
What's funny is I also knew that version. I was surprised by how close it is to this.
It is really
very similar.
Yeah, you know, when skiffle was invented as a kind of sideshow. To try jazz performances, the idea was kind of recreating, you know, rent parties, you know, where people would just get up any instruments and play them. You know, that was the idea. It's kind of improvised instruments. So it's kind of imitating that 20s, 30s kind of thing, which is kind of the tradition that Lead Belly is coming from, as well. So
yeah.
That didn't take a lot of adaptation, I don't think. But it's the same song.
One thing that I'm fascinated by listening to your radio show and your podcast is the sort of awareness of how these things really don't come out of nowhere, and that you can really hear the sort of, for lack of a better word, the skiffleness of this in the music, sort of foreshadowing or something. I don't know. It's just very interesting to have those discoveries that how much it's drawing on the past.
Yeah. I think there's no real first ever, is there?
That's
one of those things you kind of discover is that, yeah, everything has a precedent in some way or another. And not always in the way that you imagine, I think. If I'd thought about the music of this time before I'd started researching, started making this, I think I imagined it was... like Delta Blues.
Yeah.
That was my picture, that this was like all like poor guys with guitars in Mississippi Delta, and it's not.
I think that really surprised me, that this really doesn't sound like that.
What's your impression of the year 1942 in general then?
I think you said in the introduction there's a kind of element of escapism, and I think there's definitely artists we're hearing where that's not their agenda, right? They're in Turkey or Brazil or something like that, where maybe there's no more than usual to escape from. But I think the sort of English language pop music we're listening to has a very pronounced kind of, an airiness to it, maybe. But then you do still have things like Night Train to Memphis, which, or Rock Island Line. It's interesting that they're both train songs, right? And they both have that beat that's seemingly imitating a relentless train engine.
Yeah.
Yeah, so maybe there's still that kind of
groundedness. Maybe the main stem is a train
as well.
Oh,
yeah, right. Yeah.
That could be.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not sure.
I wouldn't really expect to listen to music of the 1940s and have it all be doom and gloom for obvious reasons. I'm guessing if you listen to the radio of the 1940s, that would probably be a bit more pronounced.
I don't know. It's still fairly escapist from what I can see. And then they just talk about war bonds at some point. Whatever kind of music, then war bonds.
Lots of comedy too, as you pointed out.
Would you feel at home in 1942? I think it's a miserable year, as we're saying, so probably not.
Oh boy. Maybe in the sort of home front pop culture sort of way, but yeah, maybe. I mean, it's hard to deny, you know, a year that gives you Casablanca is a pretty good one for
It's a pop culture wise, it's really not bad, is it?
Arts, right? Yeah,
And yeah, I wouldn't want to live in the year myself. Am I too old to fight in the army? I think just about too old now.
I think that's one of those years where the question of do you like the pop culture versus would you like to travel back to that year becomes really distinct.
Yeah. Especially, you know, depends on what part of the world you're in, I suppose. Well, it's not a bad year to be in Brazil, it seems like.
Well, I suppose Canada isn't that bad of a place to be in 1942. But.
Okay, well, thank you for joining me today.
Thanks for having me.
Is there... you aren't a broadcaster or podcaster of any sort, are you? Do you have anything?
No, I'm not. I wrote a book called From Richie Rich to Gum Wrappers, which is about the materiality of American comics. So I suppose if you're interested in the comics that come on gum wrappers, it's the book.
So, okay.
That's my... niche scholarship subject matter, so if anyone's interested in that, I recommend it. I wrote the book about it,
so okay, brilliant,
you can read that and enjoy it. And they do exist in 1942, so there's definitely very cheap comics that you could go out and buy.
That's maybe we don't think about that enough in our picture of the time about people reading those comic books.
Think my understanding is during the war, I think comics were maybe at their peak of popularity in some ways. But,
Superman, famous for his fighting of the Nazis, isn't he?
Yeah.
At some point, yeah. We're just going to finish the day with a positive song about the end of the war. It's Lucky Melinda and his orchestra with When the Lights Go On Again All Over the World. So thank you for joining us today. Good night.
Wedding ring and free heart. again.